The Bible is filled with examples of good and evil. Good ideas, evil ideas, good people, good nations, evil nations. And I imagine as I start talking about those, you probably start thinking of a few of those that would fit into either one of those categories, good and evil in the Bible. And we're going to talk today about one of them that's reflective of an evil attitude. I don't know that it would generally come up in the conversations about evil, but as you look at the story in the Bible and you trace the attitude related to these people through the Bible, you can see that that attitude is associated with evil, with wrong, with unrighteousness throughout the Bible. And part of the reason we're talking about this is because it is less well known. But the attitude that they're shown to have in the Bible is something that we all have to be on guard against. It's important that we know that example because it fills in a little, just some more of that picture of things that can take us on the wrong path, things that can lead us to unrighteousness. The people that we're going to talk about and the spirit that we're going to talk about today are the Samaritans. Samaritans. It's a name you probably have heard. Today, you probably, the one thing you know is the Good Samaritan, right? That's the example that you hear about from the Bible, from the Gospels. And when we look at the rest of the story of the Samaritans, you probably come to the belief that must have been the wild card, the exception to the rule of the Samaritans. But the Bible does tell their story, but you have to look a little bit and you have to pay attention because again, it isn't obvious. It doesn't just jump out you as being a story of a group of people that have a history in the Bible of unrighteous thought and unrighteous actions. So we're going to begin by reading in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to read the start where that group of people get their start in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to begin reading in verse 24, 2 Kings 17, 24. This is, we're jumping in, this is shortly after Israel was conquered by Babylon, or by the Assyrians, I'm sorry, by the Assyrians. Verse 24, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, and from Sheparvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, instead of the children of Israel. So it started out as an Israelite city, but we see a complete culture change, a complete change of inhabitant that occurred under the king of Assyria. He took all of the Israelites out of their city, and he brought people from Babylon and from many of the other pagan areas that Assyria controlled, brought them into that city to live there. And that wasn't unusual for conquerors. It was one of the ways you control the nation that you conquered was by basically breaking it up. Taking people, many of the people into slavery or even just moving them to a different place where it's no longer their home. They no longer have their home to fight for and bringing in other people. And that's what he did. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And they spoke to the king of Assyria and said, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they don't know the rituals of God, of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded and said, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell with them, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in their shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nargal. The men of Hamath made Eshima. And the Avites made Nibez and Tartak. And the Shephervites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech, I guess, whatever. Their gods. Their gods. Let's just go with that. So they feared the Lord. So on one hand, they did have a respect for God, to some level of respect for God. And in every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places and sacrificed for them in shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So we find Samaritans, the people who became the Samaritans now, developing a mixed religion. On the one hand, they had priests. They understood God's laws. They had a respect on some level for God. That's what feared the Lord means. But they brought in all of these pagan practices as well. That their sacrifices, they sacrificed to those. They mixed the two. And, you know, we see that they were punished because they didn't fear God and brought pagan practices in. And it's interesting, just to show their attitude, they didn't ask for God to show them where they were going wrong. They just asked for help in getting rid of the lions that were killing them. You know, so right from the beginning, their attitude wasn't right. It wasn't like they were looking for a true God to worship. It was, let me do whatever I need to do to make my life better, essentially, to take me out of this danger right now. They practiced a blend of truth and error. And in many ways, that's more dangerous than just being completely in error. It's really what Revelation, we'll turn to Revelation 3:15. God says, I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold. I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. But then because you're lukewarm, because you have this mixture of hot and cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's easier for God to work with someone who is either committed to righteousness or knows nothing about God's truth than it is to work with someone who has a mixture, who can find a way to kind of say they're justified, kind of say they're doing what's right, and yet in the end they have these wrong practices that are part of their life. Practice of blending religions is called syncretism. Syncretism, yeah, that's the right way. A fusion of two or more beliefs. And this is the spirit of the Samaritans. Mixing truth with falsehood. Practicing some part of God's law, but bringing in pagan practices, pagan ideas, pagan thoughts, false thoughts, and making them part of their own system of worship. And from that point on, that group of people insinuated themselves into Israelite life because they could say, we're from Israelite land. We're now Samaritans. And over time, it sounds like they almost, although I think in general the Israelites remembered, but anybody outside of the land would think they're just Israelites. They're living in Israelite land. They're in Samaritans. And they were a thorn in the side of those who were trying to follow God for most of history, really when it comes down to it. There's a warning, again, in Revelation chapter 3. Well, if you kept your finger there, you're good. Otherwise, we'll go back to it. About people, again, who are like that. God, in his messages to the churches, talked about that practice more than once. In verse 9 of chapter 3, he said, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan." So they actually are worshiping Satan. But they say they're Jews. They say they're righteous. They say they're following God's laws. But they are not, and they are lying. And lying both to themselves and lying to anyone else who sees their attitude. They're lying when they say that. Indeed, I'm going to make them come and worship at the feet of the righteous. And they will know that I've loved you. The world around us, the world that we live in, is filled with this syncretism. Mixing righteousness, mixing truth from the Bible with pagan ideas, false ideas. And we need to be on guard because as you look at the history of the church, it's gone over time. It blends. It's basically a form of compromise. But it has happened to God's church through the ages. The church will be strong. The members will be strong. They'll be doing what they should. They'll be staying close to God. They'll be keeping true to His Word. And then over time, and sometimes one generation passing and another one coming to leadership, these synchronistic beliefs will come into church practice. And it's easier than all of us would like to believe for us to pick up some of those if we aren't on guard, if we aren't watching for that spirit of the Samaritans in the way we practice. It can be how we keep the Sabbath, how we keep the holy days, how we approach each other. It can be our relationship with God. There are many ways in which this spirit can affect Christians. And again, we're supposed to learn from the past. It has affected Christians in the past. And verse 9 was talking about the Philadelphian era. We like to believe we're the Philadelphian era. I can't say for sure whether we are or not, really, when it comes down to it. But we know that it's the era, one of the eras in play at the end time. And yet even then it says there are these people living among you who appear to be part of you but really aren't. And it's because of the beliefs that they've accepted into their practice. So it's important that we look at ourselves and we realize that this message and this spirit is something we all have to be aware of and on guard against. We're warned about the influence of the attitude of the Samaritans. And it's something that continues right to this modern age. And it's not an acceptable spirit to God. It's not anything God wants for any of His children to have a part of. It's really one of the primary tools that you see Satan using. And again, that's what the world does. The world around us. We live in a country that will call itself Christian and shares some of the Christian values. But in many cases, their religion does not reflect the truth of the Bible. It's one of the ways Satan works to thwart God and His work and His people. Satan believes completely in the concept of divide and conquer. And when you start bringing, if any of these false ideas, false attitudes take root in first in one person and then start to spread to a congregation, it will divide the congregation. It's easiest for those that were around in 95 and 96. That's the easiest example of that spirit taking root in a body and in an organization, and then seeing what happens to it. And many of the divisions that we've seen in the church, you could trace back to, again, that spirit. One aspect of that spirit or another. Let's look at another example. Again, dealing with the nation of Israel, this time Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And they eventually became part of the empire of the Medes and Persians. And under the rule of Cyrus, Judah was allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple. They were given permission to do that. So let's go to Ezra chapter 3. We'll read beginning in verse 10. Ezra 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all of the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. A high point. They had gotten started. The temple was the center of Jewish or Israelite worship. To be able to start to rebuild that was after years of captivity and years of being away, years from Israel, from Jerusalem, was a high point. But then we'll jump down to chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, the ruler, and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you. Let us join in with you. Let us help you. For we seek your God as you do." We want the same God as you do. We want to be with him in the same way as you do. "And we've sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So it tells you who these people are. The people that were brought in, that were not Israelites, but were brought in to the land by the king of Assyria. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God.'" They knew who they really were. I mean, they understood the history of the area. They knew that these weren't Israelites. They didn't just happen to miss out and got to stay in the land. They knew that they were not of Israel. And they also knew what they had done in the past, even before that. "But we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. Discourage is a nice way to say it. They tried to interfere with the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Hired people to go to the court of Cyrus and speak against them and try to build up consensus against them. So this is how much they really were after doing God's will. When they didn't get what they wanted, did they turn around and say, "Well, we'll just pray for you or we'll support you"? And anyway, no, they turned around and they said, "We're not having any of this then. We're going to do everything we can to stop it." They frustrated their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So these Samaritans, again, once they couldn't make, they weren't, didn't get the acceptance from the Israelite people that they wanted, then they turned the other way, and it shows their attitude, what their true attitude was. It wasn't to honor God, it was to get something. And who knows? Who knows what all of their reasons were for it, other than, again, wanting to camouflage themselves? It seems like that's one of the things that the Samaritan attitude likes to do, is camouflage itself. You know, mix itself in with righteousness make it look like it's righteousness, but still have that underlying attitude of unrighteousness that backs up all of their motives. Let's jump down to verses 23 and 24 now. Oops. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shishai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. So these counselors were effective. They got the king to send someone up there to go against the Israelites that were rebuilding the temple. And verse 24 says, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, stopped. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So again, that Samaritan spirit led to that work that they were doing to honor God, stopping. And I think I have in my notes that it was 16 years before they could start up rebuilding again. So again, you see that practice, that spirit. If you look at what's happened to our churches over the years, you see that happening over and over again, where something happens. There's discord, and in many ways, God's work stops while it recovers from that in one way or another. And we can see that organizationally. It happens within church, within individual congregations. It happens within individuals. When you let that spirit into your practice, it hinders how much God can work with whatever it is, the person, the spirit, the group. And it's Satan working to block full God's spirit working in full force within a group. God allows Satan to do these things because it's another way that we are tested. It's another way we can look at our own attitudes and learn to judge and make right decisions. And it's also a way that God can look at us and see, are they staying true? Do they understand my truth well enough that they can recognize truth and error and reject the error? And it's something God wants to know, because that then gives him an indication of how he needs to work with us. It doesn't mean he gives up on us. If we happen to have that spirit of the Samaritans in our practice somewhere, but it means he knows the steps he needs to take to start teaching us about that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17. I think this is probably a fairly familiar scripture. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins for us now. One of the Conference of Elders that was last week, one of the three ideas that were part of the theme was righteous judgment, proper judgment, and what that really means. And it's a critical thing for all of us, not just ministry, to understand and be able to exercise proper judgment. In fact, we're probably going to use, they had some very good roundtable type discussions where they had a number of questions about those three. It was judgment, mercy, and faith, about each one of those three, where they give a real life situation, and then what is righteous judgment in this situation? How would you do that? And even, you know, you're sitting there with a bunch of ministers, and even among them, there was a difference of thought, a difference of ideas, and it was instructive to kind of work through it and eventually mostly reach consent, an agreement on what's the righteous thing to do in this case. But I think we're going to bring those questions and probably use them in Bible studies somewhere along the line, because all of us need to learn to make righteous judgment. And part of recognizing the spirit of the Samaritans is being able to make righteous judgment. Because that verse we just read is a warning, you know, or it tells us God is judging his people right now. But it also means it's time for his people to be able to judge. Every one of us here, it's time for all of us to be able to judge properly, judge righteously. Because, I talk once in a while, I talk about the law of entropy, which leads to disorder. Things naturally become less organized, less ordered, and more disordered. And that's the way that it has gone through history with God's church. From righteous order to disorder in one way or another. There's another example we'll talk about in the early church, the church after Christ's crucifixion. Church started with great enthusiasm, right? I think we've probably read a lot, some of those verses over the last couple months. And it grew rapidly as God's truth spread through the apostles, by word of mouth, by example. And it looks like basically for 30 or 40 years, it spread without too many difficulties, without a whole lot of opposition. But very early in the development of the church, we find other people who weren't interested in obeying God, but were interested in what the church, what they could get from being a part of this growing, fresh, new idea that was out there. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria. He was a Samaritan, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is a great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So we have a Samaritan once again attaching himself to God's people, actually being baptized. Then there's a little bit more of the story. We'll jump down to verse 18. When Simon, this is the same Simon, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to you, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Once again, a Samaritan looking for the power. Looking for the power that he saw the apostles demonstrating. Wondering, what can I do? Because I'm losing my money here. All these people that thought I was a great man and were following me and I'm sure giving him money and giving him power. We're now turning to this other group of people. And I'm losing some of it. Give me that same power. I'll pay you. That's the Samaritan spirit. Samaritan spirit. There are many people, many commentaries, and many ancient traditions that believe that this Simon, baptized into a group of believers, continued to preach his mixture of syncretism, apart from the apostles, teaching a mixture of truth and paganism in opposition to the work of the apostles, and became responsible for one of the major religions, actually most of the major Christian in quote hands, quote fingers, that are in practice today. Seems fairly certain that that is what he did. He's the founder of a church who believes it's acceptable to take pagan beliefs into your religious worship as long as you change them so that it sounds like it's something that's Christian. That spirit that Simon was a part of continued to grow within the group of believers and continued to gain influence. There was a great change in the atmosphere within the church, I guess you'd call it, somewhere around 70 AD. And that force for evil was at work in the church, perverting, changing the church, changing the gospel that many in the church believed from the truth to something that was unrighteous. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if coming from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Paul said, I just want to make you aware. I want to warn you right now. If you get letters that say they're from me, say they're in my name, but they teach something different than I taught you when I was with you, be aware. Be wary of those things if you weren't taught it by me. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul says, don't you remember? I warned you the last time I was with you that things were changing, that there were people coming to you in the guise of being Christian, in the guise of being even my representatives, and yet they're not. They're not from me. I don't sanction them. They're not teaching the truth. And it's been quite a while since I did the study. You can read things like ancient history, ancient fathers, things like that, where you can, I don't remember the names, but I remember that there were men who said in their writings, and we still have copies of those, I learned this at Paul's feet, after Paul. There was one man that we have a pretty good record of that was basically the next generation after the apostles, that was still a teacher of righteousness. He referred to being friends with him or sharing his work with this same man. So there's actually, besides just what we find in the Bible, there's proof outside of the Bible, because then you can see what this guy was teaching, and it wasn't righteousness. But he was trying to use the authority of Paul and use the authority of this guy that followed him to deceive, to gain followers. Paul warned that there was going to be a falling away. And he wasn't just talking about the end time. He had warned them. He says, I warned you when I was with you that there was going to be, we were going to have problems. We were going to have people that were going to be deceived by this attitude. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. You probably have capitalization for the he's in there, as though it was God doing the restraining, but it isn't, because of that last scripture, or the last statement. He is taken away. Christ is never taken away, put aside, gotten rid of. So it's talking about, again, an evil person who's being restrained to some degree, but is still at work behind the scenes, changing things. The man of sin is, you know, we've referred to earlier in this section that we've been reading. And in many ways, the restraint was the fact that the apostles were still alive. There were still people who could say, no, I was with Christ. I saw Christ. I know what Christ said. And what this guy is saying isn't what Christ said. But as soon as that generation died, you lose that fact checker, basically. And these men started to take more and more power. And more, their deception became stronger. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now he's talking about the end times. The coming of the lawless one is according to the works of Satan, and all with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's Satan's goal. Deception to the point where people don't recognize truth. Where their judgment is so warped that they can't see what the scripture actually says. And that's what we have to be on guard against. You know, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. I remind myself of that a lot, because it's easy to think, you know, I've got it all figured out, and I'm doing pretty good. I'm living righteously, and hopefully we are. But there's always that danger. Until we take our last breath, there is that danger that Satan inserts this spirit somewhere in our makeup. And many times it just starts with one idea. One idea that seems to make sense, but really when it gets down to it, it isn't biblical. And that's that little germ, that little seed that, again, if we don't snuff it out, it grows. So we have to be on guard against that. Those people were deceived because they didn't love the truth. He said they didn't love the truth, and they found more pleasure in unrighteousness than in obedience to God. And that's really at the heart of that spirit of the Samaritans. If you want to sum up that, it isn't a love for the truth. It isn't a love for God. It's they want something. They're attracted to it because they can get something from it. All the way along the line, when we see record of them, what they can get, not what they can give. And sometimes, frankly, within the body of believers, the way this attitude gets in there is, I've got some truth that no one else understands. I've seen things that the rest of the group of believers don't get. God is working with me in some special way. And that leads to trouble. Because I haven't known anyone personally who thought that, and in the end were righteous. I mean, I shouldn't say that they lost it all completely, but that their idea was something that had been missing from the Bible and nobody had seen it before. It's a human desire to want something to validate ourselves. And having something special from God is a way that we validate ourselves. The thing that's special that we have from God is His Holy Spirit. And the humility and the love and all of those things that come from it. Not some special knowledge. The Bible talks about those who believe in secret knowledge. knowledge that only they are privy to. God didn't make the Bible so that someone he's calling and has his Holy Spirit can't understand it. Now, certainly, those that he isn't calling, he says, I've blinded them. He basically says, they're better off not knowing it than being lukewarm and having some mixture. But if he's called you and you have his Spirit, the Bible isn't a mystery if you open yourself and you allow God to teach you. All of these things that we're talking about are part of that Spirit, part of that Spirit that we see the Samaritans practicing. Let's look at another warning from Paul in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 29. We'll just read verses 29 and 30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Same practice, the same thing we've seen repeatedly in the scriptures that we've been looking at. And actually that pattern was played out 20 years ago. You know, Paul talked about really he basically said what I had said earlier. I'm restraining, the apostles are restraining these wolves right now. But when I'm gone, they're going to come. And in many ways, Mr. Armstrong restrained a lot of those wrong thoughts and wrong ideas while he was alive. And it wasn't until he died and these men started to gain positions of authority. And some of that was actually, you know, obviously, for those of you that know the history, some of that was in practice before he died even. They were working to get themselves into those positions. But they worked themselves into position and then gradually changed the truth. Changed the truth. So it isn't as though we don't have examples of that happening in many of our lifetimes, of this spirit of the Samaritans being at play. Turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 3, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, or neither did your fathers, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. He made Israel wander for those 40 years to humble them and to help them to recognize the truth. And he said, be careful to diligently obey the commandments of God and carefully observe the things that they've been told to do. And in many ways, we're kind of doing that same thing. You know, I won't equate Mr. Armstrong with Moses, but things have been difficult. And what is it? 20 years. 20 years. Yeah, 20, 20 years since, well, no, 30 years about. 86, wasn't it? Did he die? Yeah, so it's been 30 years, a little more than 30 years. It's kind of like we've been wandering too. Trying to figure out what to do, trying to figure out the right way, trying to get our act together. And in many ways, this attitude, this Samaritan attitude, has been walking there beside us, causing us problems, preventing us from uniting, preventing us from becoming something bigger. When I say bigger, I say a more powerful tool to God. I'm not concerned about numbers at the moment. But it's been there and it's been among us. And it isn't just the leadership that can fall in with this Samaritan attitude. You know, it's us, the common people, that can fall prey to that too if we're not careful. And follow those leaders away, which is what Paul warned against. God has, I think in many ways, He has humbled us through all of this, through this time. You know, we were, before all of this happened, you know, we're 100,000 people. Look at all that we're doing, and look at the beautiful things we do to honor God, and look at how we're growing and all. And I think across the board, we've been humbled. And that's a good thing. But it's been hard. And it still is hard. But God wants to see if we get it. He wants to see if we really understand what's important and what's of value. And He wants to see how we live our lives. And whether we can really discern whether we can have judgment, righteous judgment, proper judgment. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You would have to say Paul's a prophet just by this scripture right here, if nothing else. Because it describes our world today. But we make a mistake if we just say, oh yeah, that's what the world is like. Because those attitudes, not in the level and not the numbers that they're in the world, but those attitudes have been at play in the body of believers at different times. Verse 5, having a form of godliness. So it means it isn't just the world. Having a form of godliness but denying the power. From such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households, again, sneaky, deceptively, and make captives. And I don't know why it says gullible women, because we're all gullible. I don't know why. I really don't. I have no clue why he decided to say gullible women. We're all loaded down with sin and led by various lusts. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that scripture is very telling about that aspect of righteous judgment. Always learning, always saying, I read this, I learned this, I learned that, but never that education, that learning, never really getting them to the truth. Never really getting them to the point where they recognize what truth is. We've had in the past people who appeared to be expert in Scripture. And yet when it came down to it, that knowledge never protected them from turning away. from turning aside. Because they really didn't get God's truth. They understood what the Bible said. Great memories, you know, recite scriptures from memory, but never understood it, never was in their heart. Next we'll go to Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 24, Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. The tares were growing right alongside of them. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Why are there also tares in your field now? Why are they growing there alongside?' And he said to them, 'And the enemy did that.' And the servants said to him, 'Do you want us to go out and gather up the tares? Do you want us to go and pull them up right now?' And he said, 'No, because while you gather up the tares, you might also uproot the wheat that's with them. So let both of them grow until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather first all of the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" It's not easy to determine make a difference between the wheat and the tares sometimes. Sometimes they appear the same, or they grow so closely together that they're almost intertwined. And for much of their time growing, it appears, you know, that they're similar. They look similar. It's only at the end. And really, what's the difference? As far as I know, tares don't produce fruit, don't produce wheat, berries. They're just a weed. So it's not until that harvest time, that time when they've matured or when they've really grown and they start to produce fruit, that you can see the difference between the wheat and the tare and you can make a good judgment. We don't want any part of our attitude to be that of the tare. We don't want any part of our attitude to be one of those things where, because of the things we teach that are from our, that aren't the truth, let's just say that, that some wheat end up getting pulled up along with us because they're intertwined with us. We have to be very careful about that. We have to be very careful that what we teach is truth. And you know, there are times where, and I know from my history and I think from all of ours, there are times where I thought, well, that person just doesn't get it. Or that person isn't as strong of a Christian as others are. And many times, I won't say all the time or few, but many times, my judgment was faulty. You know, in the end, the person ended up being someone who was righteous. Again, I'll go back to 95 and 96. The people that I thought were righteous, the people that I thought, if anything happens to this, to the truth, those people will follow along, they'll be solid, they'll be... Most of those people were gone. You know, they were tares. They didn't get it. And in most cases, you know, it was the meek in the congregation that were the ones who got the truth, who stayed. Not the big bosses, not the people who were bugling their name and making a position for themselves, but the meek were the ones that saw the truth. So It isn't for us to judge. Really, it isn't for us to judge. And I'm not giving this sermon to say, there's people among you, beware, beware. I'm giving this message because it's an attitude. It's an attitude we have to be on guard against. I can display this attitude if I'm not careful just as much as anyone else can display this attitude. And we have to watch. But we also have to know the truth so that if anyone does say something that isn't righteous, we have an opportunity to say, hey, that's off base. That's not what the Bible says. I don't know, where'd you get this? Let's sit down and talk about this. Let's go to the scriptures and say, is it right or is it wrong? We have to be at that point where we can do that. It isn't just a ministry problem to deal with. That was one of the other things that was interesting that came up at the conference. Some of the ministers talked about how they had some very good, stable, long-term members, and they policed the congregation in many ways. They said, and I'm not, when I say police, don't take that like beating people over the head, but they recognized they had a firm grasp on what was truth and what wasn't truth, and many times they would go and talk to someone and talk to them in love and say, show me. And if you can't show me, then you shouldn't, then you've got a wrong idea. God expects all of us to be judges in the kingdom, right? Every one of us. To be judges, to be kings, to be queens, to be priests. We should all be able to judge, righteous judgment. Now, I know we're all at different levels of growth, different stages of growth, and even different stages in different parts. But we should be able to go to the Bible and look at what the Bible says and make righteous judgments. We have God's Spirit. Which side do you fall on? Well, I will say that everyone in this congregation falls on the side of righteousness. There isn't some evil, totally evil person in the congregation masquerading as righteous. But we have to be on guard. The spirit of the Samaritan is always there. Satan is always there trying to reach into us and tweak something out of balance. Do you compromise? Have you compromised? Are you compromising in any area of God's truth? Maybe 90%, 99% of God's truth, you're doing your very best and keeping it faithfully. But is there any area of compromise where you say, well, I know that others have said this is really the way I should be, but I can get away with not. Or I don't want to do that way. Whatever reason. Is there anything that you know that is righteous and you aren't wholeheartedly committed to doing it? Because that's what the Samaritans did. They were not wholeheartedly committed to doing righteousness. They would do it as far as it would benefit them. And they wouldn't take it any farther. That this conflict goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, really, when it comes down to it. It's been the way Satan has been working with mankind since the very beginning. It's an old trick, but it's a good one, as far as he's concerned, because it works over and over and over again. We don't want to fall for that. We don't want to believe that. Don't let that spirit have even the smallest root in your life. When I say, is there any area of compromise? I mean it. Even the smallest area. Is there any area of compromise? Is there any area where you've allowed truths that aren't from the Bible to become part of how you worship, celebrate, act? We've looked at what that attitude of the Samaritans are. I don't have to give you an example of every way it can manifest itself. If you're thinking about this and you're giving it thought, You'll know. You'll see. You can see in your life whether it has or it hasn't. We just need to make sure that we do our part to resist it and to stand against that spirit. God's spirit battles that spirit, and God's spirit always wins if we're led by God's spirit. Always wins. So with, like so many other things that we talk about, it gets down to making sure that we're linked to God, we're tied to God, we're focused on God, we're learning from God. We have His Spirit working with us in the largest extent possible so that we can fight against that. Let's make sure that every aspect of our life reflects a love for God, not for what we can get from God, but a love for God, for His creation, for His truth, for His Word. And it doesn't reflect any aspect of the attitude and spirit of the Samaritans.